Amen. Well, friends, the little book of Ruth, as you know, we've just read it, is set in the time of the Judges. If you take time to look back at the concluding verse of Judges, you will see that it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, it's not an overstatement to say that it was almost complete chaos during the period of Judges, during that period of Israel's history. But God graciously speaks into the chaos in a series of judges whom he raises up, and they rule, bringing periods of sanity and stability amidst all of the anarchy. So when you read the story of Judges, you find that the backdrop against which this wonderful little story of Ruth is set is one of civil strife, national upheaval, and international concerns. Does it sound familiar? We're right up to date, aren't we? We're living in a society, we're living in a time that is full of civil strife, national upheaval, and international concern. But right in the middle of all of that, friends, God gives us this little story about ordinary people facing the ordinary offence of life. These four chapters introduce us to a small group of people who are just like each one of us, dealing with the everyday routine of life, dealing with marriage, dealing with the arrival of family, moving home, the experience of bereavement, dealing with relationship with in-laws and so on. All of that is here in these four chapters. It's a story of purity. It's a story of faithfulness. It's a story of innocence, of loyalty, of duty, of love. And all of that is set within the context of this civil strife and upheaval in the background. And yet it's also set within the context of the overruling providential hand of God, who both knows and cares and sustains and provides for his people. And so it is in the everyday routines of life, in the everyday offence of life, that we are discovering God at work. Now that ought, friends, that ought to be immediately encouraging, because despite the arguments sometimes to the contrary, the fact is that most of our lives are rather mundane. Most of our lives are really quite ordinary. And, you know, I often find myself thanking God for that. You know, thank God for the routine of life. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but that in itself comes, you know, with its own inherent dangers, I think. So, for example, you know, on an average morning, I guess, when you take up your newspaper or you switch on the morning news, or when you look at your news feeds from the internet that's provided for you from around the world in your mobile phone, you may find yourself saying, you know, where on earth am I in the middle of all of this? You know, does God even know who I am and where I am? I think that's one of the dangers that you can slip into when you're just thanking God for the routine of life. You know, you're just a very, very, very small cog in a massive wheel. And you can think, well, you know, does God even really know that I'm here? Is God interested in me and the routine, ordinary routine of my life? When you think of what's happening on the wider, you know, scale of things, what a possible interest, you know, could God have in me? Now, if you ever feel yourself thinking like that, even routinely, you know, my life is fairly humdrum. I'm a very, you know, ordinary person living an ordinary life. I think it's a tremendous encouragement to turn to this little book of Ruth and realize that the God who is in charge of the whole universe actually knows the names of these people. And he's interested in the affairs of these ordinary people in the village life of Bethlehem. So the book serves as a necessary correction to our proneness to believe that ordinariness and the routine of life must be the precursor to uselessness. It's also a very important reminder when we're prone to say, are prone to go in search of the unusual and the spectacular. You know, this little book reminds us God doesn't need you to be unusual in order to use you. He just needs you to be who you are. God doesn't always use the spectacular. He does use the ordinary. And he uses the everyday. He made you, you. And God can use you as you are and where he has placed you. God knows who you are. And he knows you intimately. He knows where you live. He created you, as we were saying this morning. He created your DNA. So if you're feeling at all lost in the vastness of this universe and the complexity of this world, take encouragement from the providential care of God in this little book of Ruth. The German theologian Helmut Thielicke writes concerning this. He says, tell me how lofty God is for you, and I'll tell you how little he means to you. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Yeah, it's only a German theologian could come out with something like that. Tell me, he says, how lofty God is for you, and I'll tell you how little he means to you. You know, think about that for a moment. You know, that's why we sang, you know, that second hymn, which I think captures the essence of what he's saying to us here. You know, in the stars his handiwork I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he ruleth over land and sea. What's that to me? I will celebrate nativity, for it simply has a place in history. Sure, I'm told, Christ came to set his people free. But what's that to me? And then by faith, I met him face to face. And I felt the wonder of his grace. And then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, who lived away up there. Now he lives within me day by day, ever watching o'er me lest I stray, helping me to find a narrow way, and now he's everything to me. Thielicke, tell me how lofty God is for you, and I'll tell you how little he means to you. He says that could be a theological axiom. But he goes on to say, the lofty God, he says, has been lofted right out of my private life. He's saying, if God has no significance for me, in the tiny little details and the tiny little pieces of my little life, and for the things that concern me, then he doesn't concern me at all. Do you understand what he's saying? You know, he's not championing the idea of man's desire to diminish God and all of his grandeur and his aboveness. No, what he's saying is, if that's all you know about God, that he's away out there somewhere, that he's wound up the universe and walked off and left it, that he is a great, you know, cosmic force, that he lives away up there somewhere, and you haven't discovered that God is interested in the little details of your life, then he says, I don't think you know God at all. That's why this little book of Ruth is so helpful. Because it tells us again and again and again the interest of God in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. Does the name Fred Mitchell ring a bell for any one of you? Yeah, John. Yeah, wouldn't be surprised. John knows all these obscure characters. Fred Mitchell. For any of you who are interested, E.T., Faith Cook did an article on Fred Mitchell. It's in the June 2006 issue, but you can look at it online. Okay. The abiding message of Fred Mitchell's life is that he accomplished no great thing. His name was linked with many Christian organizations, but he was the founder of none. He turned the feet of many into paths of righteousness, but not more than others of his contemporaries. He made no spectacular and inspiring sacrifices. He effected no reforms. For the first 45 years of his life, the pathway he traversed was similar to that of thousands of other moderately successful businessmen. From village school to pharmacy would have been an appropriate summing up of his outward course. Here's what his biographer, Phyllis Thompson, writes about him on Climbing on Track. Now, you can buy that from Amazon for £7. Okay, Climbing on Track. This is what she writes. On that ordinary humdrum track, he walked with God, climbing steadily in spiritual experience. And then, and this is in the preface of the opening chapter, this then is the story of an ordinary man from a village home with working class parents, who spent the greater part of his life as a pharmacist in Yorkshire and who walked with God. So what's the significance? Well, he became the general director of the China Inland Mission. Now, you've heard of Hudson Taylor, and maybe the other guy, D.E. Host, but nobody's heard of Fred Mitchell, except John. Okay. You know, are you feeling ordinary? Or are you feeling discouraged? Are you feeling lost in the overall scheme of things? You know, that's why we're going to sing, you know, later. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should I, you know, why should the shadows come? Why should the heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. My beloved, be encouraged. God watches you. Here with the vastness of the universe to care for, God places his gaze in you. Here in the vastness of this universe to care for, God places his gaze in the life of this character, Elimelech. You see, God goes from the concerns of the globe and the universe to a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea. Now, Elimelech, as we saw last time, he did a runner. He left Bethlehem, although it was called the House of Bread. Unfortunately, it had run out of bread. And so he decides that he will take his wife and his boys and they will head to Moab. The question is, did he trust God enough to provide? Now, we don't know actually whether he did or not, because the text doesn't tell us. But what we do discover from the rest of the story is that God overrules everything. And this will be tying in very much with what we'll be looking at in Esther over the next coming weeks. You know, God providentially, even if the move was prompted by mistrust on Elimelech's part, even if it was prompted by a restless, you know, spirit of discontent, God overruled. In other words, beloved, our foolishness cannot throw a spanner into God's providence. Even when we respond to things in a spirit that isn't right, even when we take ourselves out of the land of God's promise, as Elimelech did, even when we determine to use our rationale and leave the life of faith behind, God, in the humdrum of the ordinary, is still working out his purposes. And indeed, the ultimate joy in this family and their place in history emerges from a context that clearly wasn't free of foolish conduct. Fortunately, God's providence and his concern for us covers even our mistakes. Now, last time we dealt with the body of the chapter, so in the moments that are left before we gather around the table, we'll just round off chapter 1 by focusing where we left off last time, when Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem. The preparation for the return is set for us actually in verse 6, when they discover that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And so they set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And we noted last time the dialogue that then ensued between the two daughters-in-law and Naomi. One of them, Orpha, finally turned round and went back to her gods and her culture. And the other great statement of devotion from this young girl, Ruth, who stayed with her mother-in-law. And she sticks with Naomi, and she travels on her way to Bethlehem. So verse 19, we are told the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women were saying, "Is this Naomi?" I mean, those of us who have spent the greater part of our lives living only as city dwellers or in the suburbs may find this very, very hard to imagine. It's difficult for us to see how living in a place of some size, how it could be that the arrival of two widow women in the routine of life would somehow or another create a stir throughout the whole country or the whole community. But if you have lived any length of time in a very small village, you'll understand exactly how this could happen. So they come into the village, and suddenly the place is alive with the news. People are saying to one another, "I believe Naomi's back. She is. She's back." And the others are saying, "Is that who it was?" And one of the other women are saying, "Well, it looks like Naomi." And another girl, she's saying, "Well, I don't think it was, because from what I remember, I think Naomi was taller than that. And that girl, she's a lot lighter." And somebody else says, "Well, I don't think she's lost weight at all. I've walked behind her coming into the village, and that dress is way too tight on her." And so they're talking. And they're talking among themselves, and maybe you're saying, "Now, come on. They wouldn't have talked like that about Bible characters back then." Well, come on, of course they did. They're a group of women talking, gossiping. It's what they do, isn't it? And I'm going to get shouted at after this. But that's what they do, isn't it? And they're saying, "What's happened? Where's Elimelech?" "Well, he died." And "Who's that with her?" "Well, that's a Moabitess." "And what about her sons? They died also." And they're talking. And they're conversing and they're wondering. Maybe one of them goes up and looks close at her and says, "Well, Naomi, is it you? Are you really back?" And their reply is, "Yes, it's me. But don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Why? You see, Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. And the former name doesn't fit anymore. The journey of my life through these last 10 years has brought me to a position in which I feel a sense of bitterness and embitterment. That somebody would come up to me and say, Naomi, I have to disagree with them. I've been down a bitter road. And so don't call me Naomi anymore. You call me Mara. I might respond better. My friends, let's be fair to Naomi. Can you imagine that journey back? And particularly when she, you know, got to the outskirts of the old neighborhood and the old familiar haunts, when suddenly familiar faces appear on the other side of the street. She turns the corner and there's the park where she used to take the boys when they were younger. And there's the road that she used to walk down with Elimelech hand in hand. And all of these memories are flooding back suddenly into your mind. She's feeling the bitterness of it. The bitterness of what had happened over the past, 10 years. I can't go by the name Pleasant anymore. My life has been turned upside down. It'd be better if you called me bitter. And I'll tell you why, she says, because in verse 20, Shaddai, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter. This is a level of honesty, I guess, we don't often encounter. We see it back in verse 13 when she tried to dissuade her daughters-in-law from coming with her. She says, listen, my daughters, it is more bitter for you. It's more bitter for me than for you. And the explanation she gives in verse 13 is because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Do you see the honest acceptance of the reality? You know, she doesn't hide her feelings. What you see with Naomi is what you get. Don't call me this. Call me this. There's no attempt on her part to sweep all of these experiences of life aside. You don't play the part of the stoic with a stiff upper lip. Oh yes, I'm back and everything is fine. That's not Naomi. Nor is there an endeavor on her part, by means of false affirmation to try and make everybody believe not only all is well, but all is well with her. No, if she were to have done that, then she would have been less than honest. And secondly, she would have betrayed the theology which underpinned her expression of faith in the midst of the dark side of providence. For that's where she's been living. What Cowper calls behind a frowning providence. So it's no surprise in verse 13, she said what she said about the Lord's hand going out against her. No surprise that the woman wept when she comes back to Bethlehem and shares with them her experiences and the loss of her husband and her two sons. Says one commentator, let the women's tears remind us of the importance of not hiding our feelings or pretending that they're not there. The tears of the women are a reminder to us that the tears are a gift from God. And many times, men, in seeking to circumvent the expression which God has given, find themselves pressing it down into their souls. And it comes out in difficult and disappointing ways later. But you see, Naomi, her experience reminds us that some pains, quite frankly, seem unbearable. That some circumstances seem unjust. And some questions through all our lives still remain unanswered. It's in the humdrum and the ordinariness of life that we often make that discovery. The language with which she makes this expression in verse 21. She says, I went out full. The Lord has brought me home again empty. My friends, it's absolutely clear in her mind, isn't it? She's saying, I had a husband, I had children, I had a future, I had hope. I had dreams, I had aspirations. I had the expectation of all the new and wonderful opportunity that Moab would have given us. I went away full. And here I am. Yes, it is Naomi. But as I say, that name does not fit anymore. Do you see her honesty? Her honesty is more than matched by her theology. She doesn't attribute these dreadful things in her life to chance. Incidentally, it's only the God-fearing person who has any problem with pain. The atheist shouldn't make any comment about pain. What does the atheist have to say about pain? You know, if there is no God, as the atheist would tell us, if it's a chance universe and things just, you know, rumble and tumble along, well, what do they have to say about pain? You know, if you have no God, you have nothing to say. It's the God-fearer who has a predicament. For we have said that this God controls everything, that he is sovereign, and that his hand upholds everything. He creates everything. By his providence, he sustains everything. And so how are we to make sense of this? Naomi's saying, I've lost my two boys. I've lost my husband. I made a hash of this. Who are you going to blame for it? Who are you going to point the finger at? And notice how her theology is worked out, because this is the framework within which she deals with her pain. Verse 21, the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. I've gone through famine, she says. I've gone through bereavement. I've gone through partings. I've gone through questionings. I've gone and lived in apparent hopelessness. But I know, she says, I know God as Shaddai. I know God as Almighty. And so I can leave the explanation and the responsibility for this bitterness with him. My friends, do you see why theology is so important? Do you see why a knowledge of God and his dealings is the key when the waves hit and the sorrows like sea billows roll? When the wheels come off the wagon and everything goes haywire, what are we going to do in that day? You know, Naomi would have been able to sing through it all. Through it all. But in the New Testament context, I've learned to trust Jesus through it all. I've learned to depend on his word. She works out her theology through all the upheavals of her life. And then in verse 22, the chapter draws to a close. Actually, draws to a close with perfect symmetry. In verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. And the man from Bethlehem went to Moab. And then in verse 22, they came back from Moab to Bethlehem. And the harvest was beginning. Finally, Bethlehem's living up to its name. The house of bread has bread in it. Up to this point, it's all been in a very mellow, minor key. But as we come to this closing scene, the music is just about to change, just ever so slightly. And what it does is it just changes from a minor key to a major key. And suddenly, there's a shaft of light that comes down through the clouds and it hits the fields of barley. It's just a little inkling here that there's a future beyond chapter 1. That there's something about to take place, that the writer is telling us that this Moabite girl has a future. And there's something about to dawn in this book. There's something about to break. We've got a little shaft of light here. Because when God is at work, now listen to this. When God is at work, even hopelessness may be the doorway to a fresh start and new opportunities. Well, have you seen God in the ordinariness of your life? Have you seen God in the humdrum of your life? have I? Or have we fallen into the trap of believing that somehow or another God only operates in the spectacular and in the extraordinary? And so we're going through day after day after day looking for something spectacular and something extraordinary and missing the fact that God speaks in the ordinariness. God speaks in the humdrum. God speaks in the everyday occurrences of life. And sometimes when we miss that fact, you know, the fact that God is speaking in the ordinariness of everything. You know, in a family meal, well prepared, in a, you know, a bird on a bird table. You know, the simple little things of life, you know, a conversation with a friend and cost over a coffee. You know, those small things, those little things. You know, although God is a universe to care for, in the vastness of the universe, He turns His gaze on certain men and women and boys and girls in Ormskirk, in McGull, in Bursko, in Southport, in St. Helens, in Haydock. He turns His eye upon you and He walks with you every day. And He cares for you. And although you may feel yourself cast about on a universe that is going who knows where, as surely as I took Naomi off and brought her back, God says, I'm going to be looking after you. And He says, don't forget it. The nights are closing in, and it's dark outside. But friends, don't miss Him in the moon as it shines through the clouds. For in these simple gestures, God is sustaining and guiding His children until at the last He will dispel all the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You're the God who draws near to ordinary folk. You're the God who knows us by name. And those of us who are Your people, our names from the palm of Your hands, eternity will never erase. And yes, Lord, as we look out at this world with all of its chaos, with all of the tensions, we thank You that You have not lost control. And that You're working out Your purposes. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to keep our minds centered upon these things and take encouragement from them and hope. We thank You, our God, that You speak through Your word to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.